Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to another edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast. I'm your host, Dan Weatherspoon. We are going to talk today about something that's happening within Christianity. It's part of a larger cultural shift that some see as pretty typically right on schedule happening every 500 years or so, in which everything in a society is sort of put on the table again. The image of a rummage sale is used. Everything's shifting from economic ways of orienting ourselves, from politics, intellectual shifts, cultural shifts, and of course, among these different things that get tossed around and reinvented and re-looked at and sorted through again is religion. And so what's happening here, and the thing that we're going to be talking about, which is called emergence Christianity, is one of those particular things that seem to be happening this past 100 years, and especially the last couple of decades. So it's a neat thing, and I think that we're going to find so many wonderful resonances in the voices that we'll hear today and the things that we'll discuss, ideas and sensibilities that are also shifting within Mormonism that perhaps by engaging those that we're going to talk with today, we'll get some ideas, we'll get some hopefulness, we'll see that we're not all that different from our neighbors. And, I just can't tell you how excited I am for this show. So again, it's on Emergence Christianity, and we have scored, thanks to Jana Reese, who is going to be my co-host, at least for the first half of this podcast. Jana, thank you very much for being part of this. But Jana is good friends with Phyllis Tickle and Brian McLaren, and these two are, you know, if you were to name the top five thought leaders within this, Phyllis as sort of the historian, the overview person, somebody who's been watching it and sort of describing it for us, and then Brian as a pastoral figure within this movement. We just couldn't get better guests, and so I'm thrilled with that and want to welcome them, and we'll do that in just a minute. But first of all, I just wanted to also just say that this is, again, in two parts. Jana Reese and I will together interview Brian and Phyllis in this first segment, and then we're grateful to have Katie Langston and Parker Blunt, who will be listening to this entire conversation, and then after those two have to drop off the call, we're going to engage with them in the more Mormon-specific part of it. So you're in for a treat. Thanks so much for listening. Well, we are so excited to have you with us, Phyllis and Brian and Jana Reese. I don't know if our listeners will really get a feel for just how truly you guys are among the major voices in this emergence Christianity movement, if it even can be called a movement. We'll explore all those different things. Jana and I were talking ahead of time about it being somewhat of a moving target. It prompted me to think of the whole analogy of trying to nail Jell-O to a wall, and in the case of Mormonism, we have to go with green Jell-O to a wall, of course, with our little craziness along those lines. But with shredded carrots. Phyllis Tickle, welcome to the Mormon Matters Podcast. For any of us who've known Jana Reese, I think she and I was thinking back, we met each other about 12 years ago, and just you come up all the time as just this amazing, wonderful figure in her life and in her writings. I know you were all part of Flunking Sainthood.
Wonderful book. Love that book.
Thank you so much. And Jana, say whatever you'd like to, but Phyllis, I know we're going to talk about a new book that you've got coming out there, but thank you for joining us.
Well, thank you for And I, one of the great joys, honestly, one of the great joys in my life is and has been for a long time, Jenna Reese. Believe me, it's a mutual admiration society, but I feel a little inequality. I suspect I am a friend to the greater of the two here, but it's wonderful to work with Jenna. And it's wonderful to be able to work here, even briefly, with Jenna again. We used to have some good times.
For those who don't know, you were connected through Publishers Weekly, the religion section or department.
For a number of years.
Yeah, right. So,
that's right.
So thank you so much. Brian McLaren, thank you for taking time out of this. I know you're about ready to launch a big push for your new book, and we're just glad to grab you. I used to hang out at the Josie Bass, every time I went to AAR and things like that, and so that's where I first started seeing your name everywhere, and then I started buying all the other books in which you're quoted warmly and stuff. So thank you for being on here, and tell us a little bit, if you don't mind, about, are you still connected with the church that you began, or are you mostly just now full-time writing and lecturing?
I'd be glad to fill you in. So it's been 6.5 years since I left the pastorate, and about 3 years since I moved away from the Washington, D.C. area where the church is and where I used to live. So I live in Southwest Florida now, and my wife and I are quiet little attenders of a little church, and we try to keep our anonymity as tightly as possible. But I'm still connected to the church in that we have lots of friends there, and I keep up with what's going on there. But it's been a great experience to go from being a pastor to a person who just quietly comes in and sits three rows from the back and takes everything in.
Close to the back row sinners of the world unite, right?
That's right. I get it now. I didn't get it when I was a pastor, but I get it now.
For sure. Except in Mormonism, you can't hear back there because of all the children that are in the pews with us. So I tend to move a little farther forward, but kind of that it would be my normal spot too otherwise. But thank you for being on here, and much more about your background and your writing will be coming out here. So Jana Reese, you're well known to our audience. I won't do much with you. Would you just go ahead and share whatever you'd like as you lead into this? We kind of agreed that we'll have you be the main interviewer of Phyllis and Brian, with me just jumping in with random weird comments.
That sounds great. But first, I should clarify that Phyllis is notoriously effusive in her praise of others. It is part of her trademark generosity.
Not true.
So whatever she says about me or perhaps anyone else, you should just take with about a big container of Morton salt.
Not so, Dr. Reese. Not so. God just blessed me with knowing the right people. That's all.
Wow.
Lovely, lovely.
Well, my first question actually has to do with that history and of how you helped Brian at one point. So you guys can tell me if this story is apocryphal, but it's in a book, so it must be true. I'm finding this story in Tony Jones's book, The New Christians, Dispatches from the Emergent Frontier. And I'm just going to read this little bit to give our listeners a sense of what emergence Christianity is and what's been going on the last decade. And Tony writes, that summer in 2001, Brian attended the Christian Booksellers Association. This is Brian, who is here with us, yay, where he was a little-known author promoting a little-known book and with a secular publishing house. But Phyllis Tickle, the associate editor for religion at Publishers Weekly and oracle of all things religious, was holding a press conference with a group of reporters. One asked her, other than Rick Warren's purpose-driven church, what is one book here that you think will be around for a long time, a book we haven't heard of? Tickle replied without hesitation, A New Kind of Christian by Brian McLaren. Legend has it that the reporters and publishers left the press conference and walked en masse to the Josie Bass booth, where Brian was besieged with book signing requests. He went on to write two sequels tracing the friendship of Pastor Dan and Neo, the characters in A New Kind of Christian. And the book has gone on to sell well over 100,000 copies. Brian has vaulted into the leadership of American Christianity, much to the chagrin of some evangelicals, culminating with Time magazine's recognition of him as one of America's 25 most influential evangelicals in 2005. So could the two of you backtrack and just talk about that story and about that very groundbreaking book?
I never heard that story before. I thought I'd read everything Tony Jones ever wrote, The Rascal. Did you ever read that before, Brian?
Well, I just remember it from The New Christians. But do you think, I mean, I guess we were both there, but I don't remember that. What I remember is you speaking well of generous orthodoxy, but maybe you spoke well of New Kind of Christianity. I have something else to thank you for.
Well, I never heard the story before, Jenna, but my earliest memory of sitting down together, Brian, was in California at a specialties meeting where we actually stopped in the afternoon and prayed together. Do you remember that one?
Oh, I definitely remember that. That's right. I actually think we probably had met before, but maybe that was our first.
We had met before, but we didn't know each other until then.
That's right. Yeah. And what a great way to get to know each other. We sat down and prayed.
Well, allow me to say that. I never read the Tony Jones story, which I suspect is to some extent apocryphal. I'm really glad some pieces of apocrypha should be kept and treasured. I'm going to keep that one because I would love that I somehow discovered or took for S. Brian McLaurin. That's a hoot. But I will never walk away from such a wonderful accolade. Boy, I was smart, wasn't I?
Absolutely. Yes, the oracle of all things religious, according to Tony.
That's right.
Brian, could you describe what you were trying to do in A New Kind of Christian and, you know, really how it sparked this movement?
Sure. Well, if I go back into the 1990s, I was an evangelical pastor outside of Washington, D.C., and two things were happening. One was happening to me, and one was happening to a lot of evangelical and other kinds of Christian churches. What was happening to me was I was having a lot of questions. I would have people come to the church and visit a few weeks or a few months and then make an appointment with me. And they tell me that they like the church. Some of them would say they like my sermons. But then they would start asking me questions about the Christian faith. And I would give them the best answers that I'd been taught. But I often, you know, they often left. And I thought their question was way better than my answer. And so I was going through my own struggle in the early and mid-1990s. Meanwhile, in a lot of churches, they were noticing that their younger generation was drifting away. And the little cliche back then was that we have no one under 35. And so I started writing in the late 90s, partly to get my questions out there and my own dissatisfaction with the theological framework that I had been given and had to some degree, you know, adopted and studied and mastered and was teaching others. And so as when my first book came out, which was in 1998, it was called The Church on the Other Side, I thought that I would lose all my friends because I just thought all these people are going to call me a heretic and all the rest. But I also felt I needed to be honest. And I hoped by writing that book that other people would come forward and say, yes, I want to be involved in this rethinking along with you. And that's what happened between 1998 and 2000. I met Tony Jones and Doug Padgett in that period of time and a number of other people. And so in some ways, the book that came out in 2001, A New Kind of Christian, was my attempt to take not only my own thinking, but all the hundreds and hundreds of discussions that had happened between 98 and 2000 and wrestle them into some kind of coherent form so that other people who were feeling some vague dissatisfaction with their spiritual and theological status quo would have some way to feel, okay, here's what's being talked about, and it's and I can be involved. So that was really the background behind the book.
Thank you. Well, Phyllis, maybe you could give us a bit of a big picture look at what emergence is. You know, you've gone back in history and made the wonderful analogy that every 500 years the Christian church has something akin to a rummage sale, and that may be what's going on right now.
Yes. I have to always begin, Jenna, by saying that the rummage sale image, which just works wondrously, is not mine. Very little of what I say, as a matter of fact, is mine. I'm a great synthesizer. And I think perhaps I should also say that Brian, when you speak with Brian, you're speaking with a practitioner and a former of what this thing is. And my only reason for being here is as something of a student of it or an observer of it. And that's the job of a synthesizer, one who's studying it and trying to make sense out of it or to find patterns within it in order to make it more graspable and perhaps one would hope more attractive and whatever. Certainly my notion of the every 500 years we go through a great whoopee or a rummage sale or tsunami is not original. You can find it footnoted for the last 100 years. Scholars have known for at least 100 years we did it. But when scholars talk to scholars, very often it doesn't go anywhere until it has a certain public presence, if you will. So, but the thesis here is that about every 500 years, that part of the world that received its Christianity through the Latin language, as opposed to the Syriac and the Greek language, or was susceptible to so receiving, or were colonized or colonialized by those who have received their Christianity through the Latin language. What I just did was eliminate about two-thirds of the world, if you followed me in that. About that part of Latinized world goes through a great whoopee in which everything changes. The last time we did it was the Great Reformation of the 16th century. The time before that was the Great Schism or the Great Schism, according to how where you grew up and learned to say it, the 11th century, what your mama taught you. And then in the 6th century, of course, it was the Great Decline and Fall. And in the 1st century, the Great Transition, in which everything was so significantly changed that we even changed the dating of history for that time. If we were to have a Jewish panelist, he or she would say, but it's not just a Christian phenomenon we're talking about. If you go back 500 years from the Great Transition, you hit the Babylonian captivity, the fall of First Temple Judaism and the end of Second Temple. And 500 years before that, of course, you hit the end of the Age of Judges and the coming of the Davidic dynasty out of which Meshua was to come. So for some reason, and systems theorists have all kinds of complex formulas, which they'd be happy to share with you in the drop of a hat, and which are way over. For some reason, about every 500 years, we go through one of these things. Now, there are, let me say, some very fine historians, trained historians, who regard that kind of statement as being historic determinism or historical determinism, and it makes them uneasy. Nonetheless, whether you want to regard those 500-year periods as your fate forever or just as the fact that so far we've managed from the beginning of time to follow a 500-year cycle in the Abrahamic faith, whichever one you want to do it. The point is it's still there. I think the point really here is, though, it's not just religion that happens or that gets changed. Because we are concerned with religion, we are people concerned with religion, we tend to think of this as a religious event. It's not. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Everything in that society changes, economic, political, intellectual, cultural, and by the way, religion also. In the same way, this thing that we're going through, and it is a time of huge change, far more than just generational change, is an across the board, every single thing in our lives has changed fundamentally. It has done a 90 degree turn from where it was.
Wow. Wow. Thank you. Okay. So we've just walked through about 3,000 years of history.
We did it in approximately, 90 seconds?
That was awesome. Yes, that was awesome.
Yeah, well, when you put things together and try to see a pattern, it works better if you look big instead of small. The details sometimes stop you there.
Well, I think that's hugely important, just to understand the landscape in a very cosmic way. Now, if we could bring the macrocosm down to the microcosm, Brian, what would you say are some of the, maybe three or four of the major issues or changes that you see happening among Christians who would identify in this way, you know, Christians with the great emergence, Christians who are emergent, and Phyllis is going to talk in a minute about that distinction, but what are the issues that this is coalescing around?
Well, I guess I would talk about at least four areas, but first would be a kind of historical awareness. You know, for an evangelical like me, we grew up just believing that we were the ones who followed the Bible, and we didn't realize that we were following interpretations of the Bible and that each of those interpretations had a history. And so when we become more aware of the history of our interpretations and the history of our institutions, and that there were human beings involved, and those human beings had strengths and weaknesses and so on. When you have a higher degree of historical awareness, it has a beautiful effect, I think. It makes you more humble. It makes you less your claims to superiority are harder to maintain when you know the whole story. And that humility can change an awful lot in the way you hold your faith. And the same would go for Catholics and mainline Protestants, and I imagine it would go for Mormons too. there's an awful lot of us, there are an awful lot of us who just inherit this idea that our group is the best, our group is the only one, and we have a kind of naivete about that.
I don't think Mormons know anything about what you're talking about. No.
It's a human problem, and it's certainly pan-religious, I guess we could say. And then secondly is a theological shift, because once you know that your doctrines have a history and that they were contested at different times, it in a sense empowers you to say, well, I'm a part of this tradition. I have a voice. I have a brain. I'm going to enter into the dialogue about some of our key doctrines. And I'll just give you maybe one that I'll give you one that was the most earth-shattering for me. You know, tradition that I inherited assumed that the main point of the Bible and the main point of Christianity was to figure out who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And so it was very much a sorting out the souls kind of a narrative. And when I paid attention to one of the most obvious things in the world, that in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not about an evacuation plan to heaven. It's about a transformation plan of earth. And that's a huge deal. So there are all kinds of theological rethinkings that are going on in that regard under doctrine. Third would be the whole area of liturgy, what we do when we gather, what meanings we hold, and how we bond to those meanings through practices and rituals, what ideal we have for the kind of people we want to become, and how we go through, open ourselves to transformation through various practices. This is just a huge area, and it's one that Phyllis and I have worked on, because one of the things we discovered is that in the modern era, we worked on the assumption, if you have the right ideas in your brain, everything else will work out. And we knew that wasn't working. So there was this rediscovery of ancient practices that had been long forgotten, whose purpose is to strengthen and change our inner life. And then finally, the fourth would be the missional area, how we engage in mission, why we're here, what we're doing. So those would be four areas of change.
Thank you. Well, Dan, did you want to jump in here with any questions that you have so far?
Well, one of the ones I definitely want to talk about today, because I do, in all the literature, I keep hearing about missional. So, Brian, you didn't give us as much on that section in your little list here. Would you explain a little bit, because obviously Mormons, we know about missions,
yeah.
but we're ours are completely different than I think what you do. So if you don't mind, just maybe now instead of
sure.
later, share a little bit. Thanks.
Well, maybe I could make up a little parable for you. Let's imagine that we wanted to develop a really nice subdivision just outside of, let's say, Denver, Colorado. And so we go into the foothills of the Front Range, and we want this to be a fantastic subdivision. So we cut down the trees, and we landscape the land, and we make a dam to create a little lake, and we build the most beautiful, idyllic subdivision that anybody could ever want to live in. What we don't pay attention to is wherever we cut down the trees, we really hurt the environment. And by damming up that land, we made things much worse for the people, or damming up that stream, we made things much worse for the people downstream. And by creating this idyllic little environment, we drew all kinds of people to live into it, and then they left neighborhoods behind that were impoverished by them leaving. That, to me, is how the understanding of mission was that I inherited, and maybe Mormons would have some similarities. The idea was God cares about the church, and specifically our church, and everything God is about is getting people into our church. And in my background, it was so that we could be transported to heaven after we die. And the idea was that the rest of the world didn't have great value to God. It was just there so that God could get us out of it. You know, it's a totally different understanding when we say, no, God loves the world. And the reason why we're signing up with God is to join God in the healing of the world, to join God in God's ongoing mission, that God has a mission that is for the good of everyone, not just for the good of our little group. I don't know if that tension makes sense from your background, but
awesome.
It sure does from mine.
Totally. I love it. I think you're going to find some listeners to this podcast resonating with that a lot, too. So thank you. Jana, go ahead and jump in wherever you want to go.
Great. Well, Phyllis, you had emailed me a couple of days ago and asked that we be careful about the language that we're using. And I think this is important as we talk about emergent/emergence. I have thrown those terms around almost interchangeably, and you have cautioned me that they are not necessarily to be regarded in that way. And could you explore a little bit about how this movement is much more nuanced than it might appear?
The truth of it is that rhetoric ultimately matters, of course, but it didn't matter as much 2 years ago as it does now. But now I think it's important that we stop and kind of speak with clarity about what it is we're talking about. Emergence Christianity is to the Great Emergence essentially what Protestantism was to the Great Reformation. That is to say, when the Great Reformation came along and they were teaching you about it, they said, you know, it's the rise of the middle class, the rise of the nation state, the coming of humanism, the birth of capitalism, and, oh, by the way, it gave us Protestantism. In the same way, the Great Emergence is changing everything sociologically, politically, culturally, in every way you want. And oh, by the way, it's given us Emergence Christianity. And for what it's worth, it's also given us Emergence Judaism, too, for that matter. But within Emergence Christianity, just as within Protestantism, there are divisions and subsections. Or to put it another way, Protestantism names a set of sensibilities, a way of seeing life as well as seeing Christianity. And we all sort of can agree on what Protestantism is. If you just walked up and asked someone on the street what Protestantism was, they'd do fairly well in defining what it was. It's different from Roman Catholicism, for instance, or Anglicanism, or Eastern Orthodox. It is a pretty clear notion of it. And that notion is possible because we do recognize similarities. But having done that, we also recognize that there are denominations, or what they're called, within Protestantism. That is to say, they're Baptists, and they're Methodists, and they're Presbyterians, and they're Lutherans, yada, 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 yada. And they are all distinguishable one from another. They're distinct units. Nonetheless, they're all Protestant. And so all Lutherans are Protestant, but not all Protestants are Lutheran. In the same way, Emergence Christianity is an overarching rubric. It names a conversation, or it names a set of sensibilities, but there are divisions within it. They're not denominations. They don't really have a name yet. Some people refer to them as cohorts, but that's not fixed yet. They're just right now different representations or presentations of Emergence Christianity. And this whole conversation matters because two of those representations or presentations of Emergence Christianity are beginning to differ rather sharply or markedly one from another, and not always with really friendly feelings. And that is to say that emerging, G-I-N-G, Christianity, is different from emergent, G-E-N-T, Christianity. Both are divisions within the greater overarching notion of emergence Christianity. And for years and years now, it's been perfectly possible to talk about emerging church or emergent church without having to stop and say, oh my goodness, they are only parts and parcel of a larger thing, and they are different from each other. So in Emergence Christianity, G-E-N-T-E, we do indeed have emerging Christianity, or emerging church, it's very often called, an emergent church. But we also have neo-monastics, who are fairly well known nationally because of the prominence of their leaders. Men like Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove and Shane Claiborne are part of that section of Emergence Christianity. We have hyphenateds. You hear a lot about them. Anglo-emergent, Meth-emergent, Luther-emergent, folk who are working within the framework of inherited church, but also want to have the sensibilities of Emergence Christianity. And you have fresh expressions of church. You have cyber church. You have a deep church, missional church. There are about 8 or 10 clearly definable and distinguishable segments or parts of Emergence Christianity. And as I say, all of this didn't used to matter, but the whole thing has matured enough now, and it has been with us long enough now, so that it is beginning to develop some important distinctions and parts. And to speak intelligently about Emergence Christianity, we have to recognize its complexity and the presence of component units that are not the same. emerging, is becoming a bit more traditional, a bit more similar to the original Protestantism out of which many of its members came. It's homophobic. It's not gender inclusive. It is moving back more toward a factual approach to scripture as opposed to an actual one. Emergent could not be more different. It's aggressively all-inclusive, certainly gender-wise and in terms of sexual preference. It is concerned with the narrative and the actuality of Scripture far more than is the other, as opposed to the factuality. So there are differences now, and the leaders are beginning to find reason for disagreement, sometimes publicly. So it's important that if we're going to speak about this, we speak about it carefully and with a full presentation and recognition and honoring of the differences that are there, because those differences matter to the people who compose those bodies, and they should matter to us if we're going to speak about those bodies.
Well, thanks, Bells. I loved hearing about that, and I know terminology is important and really do that. Now, Brian, where I'd really love to go with you is, you talked early on when you talked about writing that first book that sort of put things on the map. You're talking about dissatisfactions of what you had inherited, and perhaps some of that came out in your 4 points about the major changes and the issues that you do, but I'd just love to hear a little bit more about the types of things that were not quite keeping you. Is the question, was it like you were losing energy as a Christian and you were looking for something to reanimate you? What was the nature of those things?
You know, in the strain of evangelicalism that I grew up in, there was one thing that hit me at a very young age. There was a kind of anti-science bias. You know, our understanding of how the Bible was revealed meant that the Bible constrained what any of us could at least overtly, publicly think about science. I remember being a junior high age kid in a Sunday school class, and the teacher said, well, you have a choice. You can either believe in the Bible or evolution. And I just remember thinking, okay, I'm 14, 4 more years, I can be out of here. So I just felt that was, that just was a crazy choice. And then as I got older, I looked at my religious community and felt I didn't like the way women were treated. It didn't seem that there was a good track record on how women were treated. There was lots of racism in the religious community I was part of. And I just felt later I came to see that there was this kind of Eurocentric Western civilization bias. But at the time, I just saw it as white folks who didn't have a proper respect for otherness, if I can use that word. Also, there was this rigidity that we were right, everybody else was wrong. We were God's people. Nobody else was God's people. And socially, when I interacted with people, to carry this, it felt like a burden and a straitjacket that I just wasn't free to love people and encounter people. Mm. And so those would be some of the struggles. I maybe if I were to add one more, it would just be there always seemed to be these endless arguments about theological esoterica, as I call it. And I looked around and said, gosh, the world's in deep trouble. The environment's a mess. Wars are happening, people are living in poverty, and we're arguing about religious trivia. I just couldn't be excited about that.
Amen.
Excellent. Yeah, thank you. That, I think you are speaking, you know, to the experience, I think, of so many in our audience here. So,
yeah.
Jana, jump in wherever you want. But somewhere along the lines, I really want to know what were the key pieces of Scripture or the key aspects of the gospel message that either you jumped on with, Brian, or Phyllis, as your role as the synthesizer and the descriptor, what have either of you see as those pieces of the, you know, that gave energy to the early Christian movement that you're now recapturing?
Well, Phyllis has written a book actually called The Words of Jesus, and I highly recommend it. Phyllis, maybe you could talk about how this is moving back to some of the words of Jesus as an emphasis.
Yes. One of the great problems, I think, for late 20th and early 21st century Christians has been that we now know a great deal more about the canon than, and we also have the license culturally and socially to ask questions about the canon, which has not been true for several hundred years. And as we all know, the canon was established in the 4th century and has not been subject to change at all since. And we also know the canon for the Western Church is different from the canon for instance, the Orthodox Church or the Coptic Church or the Ethiopian Church. There are many canons. And as we have learned more and more about that and more manuscripts have been unearthed and found, we began to ask questions about the nature of the canon itself. And in the course of things, we also discovered that we, especially those of us in Protestantism in the last 500 years, have wasted an awful lot of godly energy and time and intellectual energy, too, trying to make a complete sense, especially of the canonical Gospels, and trying to find out exactly who he was and who was Jesus and what does it matter. And we discovered in the course of that that in the early church there were several things that were diatessaron, if you want to call them that, that were mergings of the canonicals, that there were not four different scriptures always, that sometimes the sayings of Jesus had been put together in one thing. The most useful, though the most prominent, the most frequently used of those, was the Diatessaron by a man named Tatian. And it was the pulpit Bible for the church up until the middle of the 4th century and continued for about 100 years after that before it was banned. And what it is simply a merging of every word that we have any reference of Jesus having spoken within the four canonicals, put together in terms of where they were said and by theme, so that all of the awful sermons you've heard about the Sermon on the Mount vis-a-vis the Sermon in the Plain, or why the Sermon in the Plain had these emphases because it was recorded by Luke and he was not interested in evangelizing Jews as much as he was in evangelizing Gentiles, as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in Matthew, and it goes on and on and on. Whereas if you, and the Diatessaron is no longer available to us in its full copy. So Josie Bass, who also had been Brian's publisher early on, came to me and said, what would happen if Diatessaron or no Diatessaron, you went back and took the four canonicals that we have worked with for the last 1700 years and tried once again to put them back so that they are the words of the man without all of the wrap around it. It's not that what Jesus did or where he went were not important. Those were important things. But what would happen if you lifted out just the words and then you put the words together in terms of their themes rather than in terms of where he was at the time he said them? And so it was a great and mighty work. I said for the first 6 weeks of working on it, I got up every morning, threw up, and then went to work. It was that kind of psychic. And I never threw up in a perfect in my life, but on this one I did. And taking some 8 or 10 recognized translations and the original Greek too, though my Greek has become so arthritic it needed help. And working through to see what happens when, since I seem to be hung on the sermons, what happens when the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain are recognized as the same sermon and all of the words spoken in both instances and recorded by both gospelers are simply put in one place without interruption and without any kind of situational positioning. Just Jesus said, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Well, what happens, and I think this is why I threw up, what happens is suddenly it becomes Jesus. It becomes, as the title ultimately was, the words of Jesus. All the other stuff, and it's significant stuff, but it's all stripped away, and you hear God Almighty speaking. And it's the most powerful thing I think I have ever touched. It certainly is, the result is certainly not a book you sit down and read. It's one you ponder very carefully. And because Josie Bass wanted it, I put in a 60 or 70 page intro essay, which you could skip and it would be just fine. Part of the work also was pure secretarial almost, being sure that every word of Jesus that appeared in the canonicals was also present in the words of Jesus in the appropriate place and that there were cross references. There's a concordance in there that would make Strong look like an idiot, you know. That kind of intellectual work. But it was the first time, Janet, that I have understood what emergence, what my fellow, what emergence Christians were trying to tell me, and that is that it's not that the Bible is factual, that's not the question, or the credo. The credo is that the Bible is actual, and that to try to reduce God Almighty to human logic or to those things which we can outline and can put together so they don't appear to be two different things, to try to do all of that is a fool's errand. This is God we're talking about. So free him from all of that and all of our superimposed intellectual conversations about it, and let him speak. Let the words come. And then what you have is God actually speaking. And as I say, it in many ways changed my life more than anything else. I will always be grateful to Joseph Bass for having realized, and it came to me as it will not be long before emergence Christians are going to begin to visit the canon in the same way that 2,000 years ago, Judaism, when it went through another transition, had to begin to visit its canon, and we get out of that, the Mishnah. And we probably are going to be doing the same thing here and now. But the words of Jesus are an attempt to free him from a lot of that and just let him speak in his own words without emendation or editorial opposition. Just this is what he says. Bang, 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 bang.
Thank you. I just wrote down not factual but actual on my little notepad here.
It's a wonderful expression. Again, it's not original, but emergence will argue that there is real arrogance in trying to make, because factual assumes the superimposition of human intelligence on divinity, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that what we mean by fact? Fact is a problem for us, not God Almighty. And
Amen.
Once you say it's actually true, it's a whole different ballgame.
Okay.
Awesome.
So, Brian, we've heard what Phyllis has had to say here about the words of Jesus and about this sort of emphasis on the basics. I don't know how to put that in a more eloquent way, but how is it that emergence Christianity might be able to sort of sweep away the trappings and all that we have, all that has accrued onto the institution of the Christian church and help people achieve a greater Christ-likeness? You talk about that a little bit in your new book, Why Did Jesus, Moses, the Buddha, and Muhammad Cross the Road?
Well, I should say, Jana, that this is actually my second date with Mormon media. A few years ago, I wrote a book called The Secret Message of Jesus, and it was my grappling with what Phyllis just talked about. I can come back to that in a minute, but apparently, some Mormons read that book from, I believe they're from Brigham Young University, and I remember being on a late night radio show with a couple of professors from Brigham Young, and we just had a wonderful discussion about Jesus. And wouldn't it be interesting if Mormons and other people in the Christian tradition, if we could all go back and focus on Jesus and realize that we're all a bunch of losers and we've got to get rid of all of our pride about being so great and better than each other, and said we are all just rank beginners when it comes to the character of Christ and the mission of Christ, that we've all got so much to learn. It even gets more interesting when you think that Muslims have a great regard for Jesus. They think Jesus is the second greatest prophet. And wouldn't it be interesting if we could sit down with Muslims, and many of us already are doing this, letting Jesus be the beginning point, the point in common for our conversation. And when Christians talk with Jewish people as well, you know, they rightly realize that Jesus was one of theirs, and he was a Jew. He was never a Christian. And so wouldn't it be interesting if Jesus became much more the focal point? And we were to think, we were to understand that God is revealing the most important thing to all humanity, not through words on a page, but through flesh and blood and a life, and through words coming in through a person into our world. So that to me is a theological, it's just luminescent with possibilities.
Yes, it is. Thank you. You know, both of you have referred to practices and the recovery of spiritual practices as a way in, you know, as a way of disciplining ourselves and coming together as a community of Christ. And I wanted to find out more about that. You know, Phyllis, you have done such marvelous work in helping to raise the awareness of fixed hour prayer as a very early practice that actually didn't even originate with Jesus and the apostles, but they inherited it from Judaism. And you were the one who taught me where to find that in the New Testament. You know, I didn't know to look for that, that there were fixed times during the day that Jesus and the apostles would pray. One of the most interesting paradoxes of emergence Christianity to me is that it's this kind of forward-thinking, almost youth movement, anti-institutional, whatever, but it's looking backward to, in an almost restorationist way. Mormons would really identify with this part of it, looking back to the New Testament era for the recovery of a more authentic spiritual practice. So could you talk about that?
Yes, and I think your point is absolutely right. There is a restorationist thing. The late Robert Weber was the one who, by the late 60s and early 70s, was already talking about the ancient future and finally sort of made the term almost a street term, if you will, ordinary term, by which he meant that he read the times correctly, that we in 21st century Christianity, emergence Christians and inherited both, are beginning to realize that that there was something back there that we had lost, that in those first three centuries, and he used to laugh and say the best he could tell, we were rapidly hastening to the third century. Bishop Jack Spong refers to emergence Christians, or he did in the 60s when he first began to write about emergence Christians, as catacomb Christians, those who wanted to go back. And I've had so many young folk say to me, you know, just, and usually it's college kids, just one time I would like to feel what it's like to care enough to be willing to go to the stake for it. Just one time I'd like to feel what it was they knew that made it worth going to the lions for. That need to go back to the passion and to the primitive ritual to the practices that shaped all of life, not just Protestantism, to some extent Roman Catholicism, but certainly Protestantism intellectualized the faith. And that's perfectly reasonable. In many ways, Protestantism came up out of a need to intellectualize a great deal of life, including religion. And so it did do that. But in the intellectualization of it, perhaps we got too much emphasis on our intelligence and on what was logical, and not enough on those parts that are not those parts of our being that are not just intellectual. The truth of it is, for the last 1,700 years, we've been Constantinian in many ways. And Constantine and the state didn't necessarily like our rituals, and they didn't necessarily like the fact that we wanted to measure time by God's time or God's day by prayer and those things that weren't so susceptible to the management of the state. So that in many ways, Christians now, emergence Christians anyway, are learning once more what it means to be a people apart, and to be a people apart, still citizens of the state, but also citizens of the kingdom of God, and recognizing those as two entirely different forms of citizenship, and that in the kingdom of God, there are practices that have come to us for the last 3,500 years, straight out of primitive Judaism, in which every part of the day and the week and the year and the life is shaped toward toward God and toward proper worship, and that is ritualized, if you will. In many ways, while we can blame the Reformation, we also need to blame the fact that Platonism came back with the Reformation. And there is a sharp distinction, as we all know, our division within Platonism and Platonic thinking between the spirit and the body. And those ancient practices that are being revived now decry that kind of separation, recognize it for the artificiality it is, and say instead, body and soul are one. One without the other is not. And so if one would worship, one worships with one's body, which means with one's goods and one's time and one's emphases and one's domestic situation. And that's part of being fully Christian. It's not enough just to read your Bible and go to church. Those things can happen maybe once a day and once a week, and you're done with it. But it's more than that. And that happens with the practices. It happens with tithing. It happens with the fixed-hour prayer six and seven times a day when you stop with Christians all over your time zone and pray the prayers appointed for that day. It happens with the observation of Sabbath. It happens with appropriate fasting. It happens with keeping, observing the Eucharist. It happens with making pilgrimage to some very holy place and being still before the faith of your fathers and know that the walls in which you stand or the site in which you stand are resonant with hundreds of years of fellow believers and their joy and their praise and their despair and their pleas. Those are physical ways of becoming Christian. And in this day and time, we want much once more to be physical as well as spiritual Christians. So yes, the practices, and you're quite right, the one that perhaps is most easily got at right now, we're all kind of grew up on Sunday school, so Sabbath doesn't seem so unusual to us. But the one, and tithing we sort of grew up on, a lot of groaning about it, as a matter of fact. You Mormons are excellent at tithing, but the rest of us were. But you had grown also, like Brian, I've done my time at BYU, and I've heard the groaning. But the ones that perhaps is most easily got at of those that are a bit esoteric is six-hour prayer, where it doesn't take long to understand that if every 3 hours I stop and do the prayers appointed by the lectionary for that day, and it's not a time when I offer my own petitions or my own problems, it's a time when I join the church across my time zone in praising God, using the words that were first written by Isaiah, by David, even some of them by Moses, the Song of Miriam, all of those that are, in many ways, Brian spoke a minute ago of the narrative, and I think you cannot overemphasize the importance of the narrative in what's happening right now. And the practices are almost physical expressions or physical exercises within the narrative, because they connect us right from the belly of Shabbat, when Melchizedek, who's important to you guys too, when Melchizedek blesses Abram and takes the tenth and offers the bread and the wine right there in the valley. And that's where those practices began. And they are a holy thing that we've had for 35, 36, 3800 years, according to whom you quote, but certainly for close to 4,000 years. They've informed the faithful. And what a treasure, what a glory that we still have them and that we can go back to them, and how astonishing and what a glory that now there is a communion within Christianity coming up that's saying, yes, this is going to be part of our identity. We are going to indeed reclaim this part of being completely and fully Christian. It's almost like a non-Platonic Christianity that we have come back to.
Thank you. Wow.
That was gorgeous.
Yes, it was. You can see why I love this lady. Yes. Now, Brian, if you were to choose one spiritual practice that for you has been transformative, you had a book last year that I just loved, which looked at different spiritual practices, what would that practice be and why? What to you has brought you closer to Jesus?
Okay, well, there are so many that have been played a big role in my life. The analogy I like to use is that a spiritual practice helps you do something that you're currently incapable of doing. So my daughter ran a marathon a couple years ago. When she began, she was incapable of running a marathon. But after 6 months of practices, she could run a marathon. And, you know, I might say I'm incapable of being patient, or I'm incapable of not insulting somebody who insults me. But it's possible for change to happen. I think there's an interaction with God's own spirit bringing change in our lives, but then the way we cooperate with God's Spirit is through practices. So in my early years as a follower of Christ, without question, it was journaling. Journaling was a way for me every day or almost every day to pull away from other people, and I wrote prayers, and it was a way for me to process my questions, process my pain. I read through the Bible several times in my first few years as a Christian. So wherever I was reading, I'd sort of make notes and write prayers in response to what I was reading. And it was all the things that a journal is for a person normally, adding to that the dimension that it was prayer. And there was something very helpful to me about being a, there's something that's been very helpful to me through the years of going back to my journals and rereading them and remembering that's where I was and this is where I am, and sometimes seeing things that I couldn't believe I learned back then because I'd forgotten them so thoroughly since. So journaling certainly has been one. In recent years, you referred to the book Naked Spirituality, but in that book, what I would say has been especially helpful to me in recent years, especially because I'm a speaker and I'm talking all the time and I'm writing and I'm surfing on words all the time, has been this idea of simple prayer, a prayer boiled down to one word that I just hold in God's presence as a it almost like a physical posture. It becomes a posture of the heart toward God, and that's been extremely helpful to me. For example, just the word here, H-E-R-E. Many times a day to just slow down and say, I'm here, God, I'm here in your presence, you're here with me, and just have that kind of a simple check-in through the word here.
Thank you.
Beautiful.
Yes, that is.
I am loving this, you guys, and thank you so much for hanging on a little bit longer than we had originally arranged with you. But here's my last area. As I read about emergence Christianity, I'm reading a lot of this movement. Well, there's certainly congregations that are sort of, you know, practicing it and are influenced it, but I'm hearing a lot about home church, about different forms of, you know, groups getting together and practicing. And I'd just love to hear a little bit more about that. And maybe we'll throw to Phyllis first and then come back to Brian.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. And very often that home church does not supplant the gathering together in larger community, but is a complement to it, where the prime loyalty may be in the home. The Brits have been at Emergence a lot longer than we have and have developed a good deal of sophistication about what Emergence is. And one of the things that they emphasize, they talk about the paradigm of tent, synagogue, and temple, saying that what we are discovering is the absolute need for domestic practice of the faith in every way, using the practices and in funny kind of simple ways even. The paper napkins are purple today, Mama. Why are they purple today? Because they're the first day of Advent. I mean, really, you know, simple things like that in which parents begin at the tent level to teach the faith in the most ordinary kind of way. And then they need the synagogue. They need the coming together of several of the domestic units, if you will. And then beyond that, there is the temple, the thing when you go to that space, which is sacred and dedicated and purely a matter of the faith practice in aggregate in communion. But there is no question, absolutely no question, that Christianity, at least emergent Christianity, is moving back to the importance of the small group, the vowed community. There are no such things as experts anymore. Who can be expert in a world where information doubles every 10 months? I mean, you know, get real. Who's going to keep up with that? Hey, we're going to all have to learn to function communally. And emergent Christianity is very aware of the need for both the domestic exercise of the faith and the communal one of three or four families gathering together. I think it's perhaps the most fundamental shift in all of this. Maybe the shift of the narrative is the most fundamental. But the shift in structure and the recognition that the experience of the community, of the beloved community, stretches from the home all the way over to the cathedral or to Santiago de Compostela, whatever, or Vatican or whatever holy place you want to call it, and that there has to be that small group presence there. So you find the deep church, the home church, and the little bad communities scattered, thousands of them, all over this country. And it's putting backbone back into it. It's making the kingdom of God very real in every phase of our lives. And I look at things like Gavin Long's At Home with God, which is a prayer book for doing prayers at home, at family. Also has recipes, you know, decorating ideas so that every part of your home life is turned toward that. Or Vibrant Faith Ministries has mounted recently a website called Vibrant Faith at Home, which does the same thing. They're all responses, early and primitive and perhaps not complete responses, but they're there. Responses to a need to make a complete flow. The home as the fundamental, or the tent, if you want to call it that, as the fundamental unit, and then the smaller group of four or five families, or maybe no more than 30 people, who come together humbled before God and excited with His praise and with the joy of the experience, and then who also can function under the presence of the temple. So it's a fundamental question, and I must say that Mormons have understood this perhaps far better than any other division of faith working right now. The importance of that kind of spectrum, if you will, and of the home as the central place where the child learns, where we learn, where we grow, where we exercise those things together.
Thank you. It's rare, actually, when I can sit back and say, yeah, Mormons have already got that. But with this one thing, I think we're doing pretty well with just the one thing of inculcating domestic piety, of really training
Absolutely.
Children up in the way that they should go. You know, that's one area
That's right.
where I feel we're very strong. But Brian, what do you think?
Dual citizenship is a big part of this. I think we can't overemphasize Emergent's conversation about dual citizenship. And you guys got it right from the first. That we're citizens of the kingdom as well as of the state and vice versa. And for so long, we were just citizens of the state because to be a good citizen, you had to be Christian, right? And if you were a Christian, you were a good citizen. And what was the difference? One was the same as the other. And that's just not true anymore.
Brian, what Beautiful. Do you say?
I agree with everything Phyllis had to say. I think some of the people who are banding together in small groups meeting in homes are kind of refugees. They've had a terrible experience in a traditional church, and they just need some support. So some of them are just trying to survive, and these are faith subsistence units, you might call them. I think there are others who have an ideal of communal life in a certain neighborhood or location, and they're pursuing that ideal of communal life. And it's home-based. And I think there are others who are even going a step farther than that, and they're understanding that to live in a neighborhood as a committed follower of Christ is an element of our Christian vocation. And so the most important real estate for them isn't the real estate of a church building. The real estate is their home and their connection to a group of people in a neighborhood. And so I think it's happening on many different levels. And but one of the things I hope will remain true is that we will be done with having fights about the only legitimate way to have church. You know, I think what we need to say is vive la différence, you know, and thank God for the different ways that we're expressing our faith, and we can depend on each other and benefit each other in many ways.
Thank you. Brian, in Mormonism, the idea is very central that Jesus came in part to found a church, an institution that would remain on the earth, that an institution that would have prophets and apostles, an institution that would have continuing revelation as channeled through a particular prophetic figure. And how does that relate to the concept of emergence Christianity? Is there room for that kind of idea?
When you ask me that, Jana, it reminds me, I was invited to speak to the Seventh-day Adventists at their world headquarters outside of Washington, D.C. some years ago. And we were in a room with some of the leaders of the Adventists in America, and I had a long talk about all this emerging stuff. And finally, one of the guys said, well, I'm going to ask you the one question everybody in this room is thinking, but they're too afraid to ask. Can we keep the seventh day in the emerging context? And, you know, and this was their one of their doctrinal distinctives. And I quickly and jokingly and seriously said, oh, of course you can, as long as you don't think you're right. And in other words, if you want to propose the seventh day as a meaningful practice, do that. But if you want to say you're the only legitimate group and none of the rest of us are, I think it's highly problematic. And I think that's the case with when we talk about church. If what church is about is arguments about who are the only legitimate authority figures, I think all of us, we've seen enough of that. We've seen 500 years of where it leads. And when Mormons do that, they're behaving in a very Protestant way, you know. Mm. And I think what we're all hoping for is a way to not perpetuate that and transcend that. So I would say here would be one way that it gets raised in the missional church community to say, does Christ's church have a mission or does Christ's mission have a church? And I think in this emergence conversation, we lean toward the latter. We emphasize the mission of Christ and the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God and the living out of that. And we see the church as an essential community. The church, I should say, in all of its forms, as an essential community engaging as an agent in that mission.
Beautifully stated. Thank you for that. For that explanation. That's very helpful, and I think it gives Mormons a lot to think about. My last question for both of you relates to Mormonism, and I don't want to get all mushy here, Phyllis, so I'm going to try not to get mushy, but I wanted to tell you how deeply touched I was when you became involved in the Book of Mormon conversations that happened at BYU about, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago. Phyllis came out a couple of times to Provo and to Salt Lake to speak to Book of Mormon scholars and also a bunch of, you know, hangers-on like me. She also spoke at the Salt Lake Public Library. She wrote the foreword for my book on the Book of Mormon. And I just greatly appreciate the open-mindedness and the open-handed generosity with which she has dealt with the Mormon people. So thank you, Phyllis. I don't know where that came from you, but well, it's beautiful.
Thank you for the kind words and for the opportunity to do so. I love those 2-3 years, however long it was, on the Mormon Roundtable. And, you know, since we're swapping accolades, I have to say that there were only two of us who were non-Mormon participating in those wonderful summers of consultation. And the other one was also another Episcopalian. So I said to the chair of the roundtable one day, I guess the second summer in, I said, you know, there are only two of us non-Mormons here, and we're both Episcopalian. Was that an accident? And he smiled at me and said, no, your communion has the reputation for being willing to listen without being critical, and we needed somebody from outside who would listen. And I thought, I've never been as glad to be an Episcopalian in my life as I am right now. So I shall always treasure that one moment when he turned to me and said that dear, dear thing. Yeah. So
well, speaking as a Mormon who's married to an Episcopalian, I affirm that sentiment. So a wonderful sense
right.
of openness and finding beauty wherever it may be found that I find in Episcopalianism. And Brian, your next book, The Why Did Jesus, Moses, the Buddha, and Muhammad Cross the Road, really delves into these very questions of how do we get by in a pluralistic world? Well, not only how do we get by, but how do we thrive with one another? And so I want to thank you as well for your openness to being on this podcast and for learning about Mormonism. It's awesome.
Well, thank you very much. This, to me, is a great opportunity for all of us to rediscover that we're neighbors, and if we have any connection to Christ, that means that we have a great predisposition to want to welcome and love and appreciate each other.
Thank you so much.
I'm going to have to go. I have I'm being evicted. I'm in borrowed space, so we can have good technologies to figure that. I'm so sorry it wasn't technologically better. If it didn't make sense or you need something recut, Janet or Dan, just let me know, and maybe we can do it by phone or something.
Thank you so much. No, totally
okay,
understandable. Thank you for your time.
Love you, Gail. Thank you.
You too.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
I'll check out, too, unless you need me for anything else.
No, Brian, thank you so much. And I wanted to let you know I'm going to be blogging a couple times about your book in September.
Oh, thank you. Well, I'm honored and appreciate it. Look forward to staying in touch and keep up the great work, you guys.
Thank you very much.
Bye-bye.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.
Enjoy.